Proverbs 6:20-35. My son, keep your father's commandment, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals, to satisfy his appetite when he's hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge.
Thank you, Chris, for not only sharing how you came to know the Lord, but how the Lord continues to work and bless you in your life. That was a gift for all of us to hear. In a recent interview, Pastor Timothy Keller shared how he can feel bad for people entering the Presbyterian tradition, our tradition, because it seems like the answer to all of the questions is covenant. Why have church membership? Covenant. Why save sex for marriage? Covenant. Why baptize babies? Covenant. As some of you may have guessed by the sermon title, tonight I intend to follow in the rich Presbyterian tradition of labeling everything as covenant. The passage we are looking at assumes that God is in covenant with the world and that the actions people take have consequences. For clarity's sake, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. To say the Trinity has covenanted with the world means that he has committed himself to his creation, rescues it by the Son's blood, and sovereignly rules over it. When we rebel against God, including in our sexuality, we violate God's design and line ourselves up for punishments connected to breaking God's law. As we look at Proverbs 6:20-35, we will see the Lord's covenant wisdom and consequences with regard to the improper use of intimacy. Now you might be saying, Seth, we talked about this 2 months ago. Why is Scripture bringing this up again? Pastor Raymond Ortland is helpful here when he says, the gospel reveals something we never would have known. We are men and women playing out this drama of human romance over and over again because of who God is. Romance is not an evolution-generated mechanism for the survival of the human species. Romance came from God. Romance reveals God. Ultimate reality is not dark, blank space out there going on forever and ever with no meaning or message or emotion. Ultimate reality is romance. God loves us, and not with a platonic love, but with a romantic love. God loves us not with chilly indifference, but with hot passion. The gospel reveals who God is. Because the Lord has covenanted with his creation, and particularly with us, romance itself is designed to point to who God is. There is a lot of beautiful significance in this. Falling in love and marriage pictures Christ's love and rescue for the church. Gender is a privilege, and our sexuality is used to glorify God. When we abuse romance, we actively tell our Maker we don't care about his design and that we can do what we want. But that's not how covenant works. And the consequences for breaking God's covenant design for romance are outlined in this text. Let's look at them. Verses 20 through 24 act as an introduction to our passage. And when we look at verse 20, we might be tempted to assume that this is a strictly human teaching because the parents refer to their teaching and commandment. But this is divine wisdom, coming down from godly parents who have embodied God's covenant wisdom and are giving God's wisdom to their son, as we saw in Proverbs 4, 1 through 9. This is a picture of the covenant family, the church, working to raise her children. Verses 21 through 23 also indicate that this lesson is from Scripture. Verse 22 uses language similar to Deuteronomy 6, 7. And verse 23 uses metaphors that are also applied to the law and echo Psalm 119, 105. John's gospel identifies the Lord Jesus as the light of the world and as God's servant, who lived God's law and wisdom. The parents' lesson in Proverbs is showcasing God's word in practical life for their child, and ultimately pointing to the light who lived perfectly for us and saved his children. Notice, too, the promises in this passage. One scholar calls verses 22 through 24 the son's motivation, teaching that the son must heed the parental teaching because it will guide him as a shepherd through the dangerous snares of the adulteress. Here we have scriptural wisdom helping keep us in God's way. Rather than trusting in our own wisdom, this section of Proverbs calls us to live according to the principles God created by obeying his teaching passed down through parents and the church. This wisdom will protect the son when he sleeps, fellowship with him when he wakes up, and give the son what he needs to survive if the son will abide by God's principles. God's wisdom also applies to us as it invades everyday life. Notice the value and weight that Proverbs places on godly parents. And it's important to note that both parents are in view here. Proverbs places huge value and weight on mothers and fathers raising their children. And that is because in the Creator's covenantal design, moms and dads are called to lead the children God blesses them with in his ways. And this is a joyful calling. We can receive messages from the world that say that kids are a huge inconvenience, that they ruin our quiet nights, they absorb our freedom, etc. But the joy and the privilege that is attached to this is that we can point broken people to the only source of healing in the world, Jesus Christ. And this is also a weighty calling because no parent is a perfect parent. We see our own need and brokenness. Our sins can get in the way of loving our children, but that is where we need to remember the message we're giving our kids, that Jesus Christ meets every weakness and need. Our Savior died so that the failures we have as parents can be seen for what they are, repented of, and matured beyond to develop to be the people God is calling us to be. And this section of Proverbs also shows us the importance of Scripture. Counselor Jay Adams looks at this text and highlights the importance of living a Bible commandment-based life as opposed to a feelings based life. If we want the protective, friendly, and abiding presence of God's wisdom in our lives as it is promised to the Son, then we need to live in accordance with God's covenant wisdom. For Christians, living Scripture is not an emotionless and joyless task. For those who love Jesus, to walk in a way that pleases him is the greatest of pleasures. To honor the one who died for us at Calvary, who has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, is joy upon joys. Friends, if you are not in Jesus, you can come to him by confessing how you live foolishness by living in sin. Confess that you believe he is the only way, truth, and life, trusting in him for salvation and striving to live by his wisdom, by the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, if you claim to follow Christ, take every opportunity to soak in, memorize, hear, and understand the Bible so that you can live its wisdom through the Holy Spirit. God's wisdom helps us live in accord with the Trinity's covenant design for life in a broken world. By living in accordance with the Trinity's wisdom, we can also avoid the painful consequences associated with living outside of God's covenant and committing sin. To sum up verses 20 through 24, we see the parents trying to help their son live according to God's word, which explains to the son and us how to live in God's way, which brings God's blessing. This means that parents are called to make their homes centers of grace, where the gospel of Christ Jesus is proclaimed regularly for the whole family's good, including the parents' good. By surrendering our desires and joyfully living the triune God's way, we live as God intended us to, and can avoid the pain that comes with sin. Now, verses 25 through 35 highlight the particular pain that comes with the sin of disregarding God's design for marriage when someone commits adultery. And while the lesson is aimed at the son, it is wisdom for both men and women alike. And Bruce Waltke is very helpful here when he says that the lesson in verses 25 through 35 show that the price of committing adultery is inevitable, unending, and inescapable. Now, before we dive into adultery's price, I do want to clarify something that a couple of the commentaries warn against. Verses 25 through 26 are trying to show the certain and costly punishment of committing adultery, and in no way affirm prostitution. Both are sins in God's eyes with severe consequences. Please do not allow others or yourselves to misuse this passage. Ultimately, verses 25 through 26 reveal the importance of giving no room for temptation and our need to ask God for his strength so that we do not get the opportunity to be tempted. One teacher described verse 25 this way: "The admonition warns against lusting in one's heart for the immoral woman's beauty and charm. The verb to lust is used in the Ten Commandments to warn against coveting. Lust, according to Jesus, is a sin of the same kind as the act, not the first step toward sin. Playing with temptation is only the heart reaching out for sin. So one should not dwell on the seductive woman's charm in one's heart. Eyes are singled out here because the painted eyes and the alluring glances are symptoms of seduction." Now that we've clarified that, let's go back to the inevitable, unending, and inescapable punishment for committing adultery. Verses 27 through 29 use the imagery of playing with fire to help us see that those who commit adultery will not escape punishment. Verses 27 through 28 ask questions to the son to try and get him to see the obvious danger that is found in adultery. And the phrase "not be burned" is an incomplete metaphor for the permanent, painful, and life-threatening damage from the foolish behavior. Just as one cannot escape fire's burn, they cannot escape adultery's painful price. The certainty of punishment helps the reader realize there is a God who holds people accountable for their behaviors. Now, if the guarantee of punishment was not motivation enough, verses 30 through 33 show us that punishment is unending. Should the son give in to his lusts and the adulterous woman's trap, he will never escape the consequences. Here, I do want to echo what Troy said in his sermon on Genesis 49 when we got to Jacob's blessing on Simeon and Levi. In Christ, all sins are redeemed and forgiven. But consequences are also a reality. Particularly with adultery, your family can recall the incident and hurt, even in cases where God rescues. Contrasting adultery with theft helps us see that if justice punishes a famished person when he steals to satisfy physical hunger, how much more will someone be punished when they steal another's wife to satisfy sexual hunger? The answer in verse 33 shows that the physical pain and social ruin comes with enduring suffering and more physical pain. Now, the last two verses display how the punishment of adultery is inescapable because a husband's jealousy cannot be bought. Ross warns, "Nothing will satisfy the husband but revenge." If you destroy a family with adultery, know that a jealous family member will seek to destroy you. Last February, I was in Utah with the Army for suicide prevention training, and the man leading the training, who is a believer, mentioned that adultery never ends well. And somebody in the class objected and asked, you know, how can you say that if two people are meant to be together? And the instructor replied, "I'm not going to talk about who should and shouldn't be together, but having worked over 200 suicide cases, I can tell you adultery never ends well." Friends, do not think that the punishments described here were for the past. They are for today. You may not have a jealous spouse coming after you, but God is zealous for his covenantal design for marriage. And because God created marriage and has bound himself to it, we must be warned if we use it wrongly. Brothers and sisters, are you playing with fire? Are you having longer and more intimate conversations with someone you are not married to over social media? Do you stare longer at someone else's spouse than you should? Are you nurturing a crush with someone when you are married? Are you trying to get from someone the things reserved for marriage, physical or emotional? Are you already committing adultery? If you are married or have these behaviors towards someone who is married, you are playing with fire and it is burning your soul. The scary thing is you may not even be aware of this because you are so used to sin. A friend was talking about verse 28, and he warned me that maybe the first time you run across fire, it burns. But there comes a point where if you keep on going over it and over it, you become so numbed and callous, you do not feel the pain like you should. You may be there. You may blame your flirtatious or lustful behavior on your spouse not giving you something, or neglectful behavior on your part. But all you are doing is searing your soul to the Holy Spirit's conviction. If you are in this place, you need to confess and repent tonight. Not because I'm saying this, but because your Creator calls you to. If you tell the truth to your Creator and your spouse, the truth will set you free. Now, to be sure, there will be consequences, and your life will need to change forever. But don't let this sin have you. While consequences abide, so does Christ. If Jesus can take a man like Judah, who got his own daughter-in-law pregnant, and change him, Jesus can do that in your life. If you are here tonight and you are not playing with fire, praise God. I would ask that you would also prayerfully consider how you can keep yourself from even being tempted. What software can you download on your computer so that a trusted family member and friend can hold you accountable? Is there a believing classmate or coworker you can have lunch with so that you are not tempted to linger longer at the lunch table with someone you should not? Now please understand, I'm not trying to discourage singles from meeting people they can enjoy and marry. I'm not trying to make you suspicious of every attractive person you interact with. I am encouraging you to use scriptural principles to avoid falling into sin. One pastor warns, self-confidence sees and fears no danger. If you think you can handle your sin, watch out. It will have you in its claws before you know it. Be proactive and do not give sin a chance to have you. And lastly, and I know this is a very unpopular point, but if you are a Christian, do not become romantically invested in someone who is not. What makes the adulterous woman in this passage particularly evil is that she does not care for God's law, and so she desperately lives in opposition to it. It does not matter how kind and encouraging she or he may be. It is irrelevant if you have very similar personalities and interests. If someone does not love Christ, they do not have your best interest in mind and are leading you to spiritual danger. Run as Joseph did for the sake of your soul. It may cause suffering, but not the eternal kind. But remember what we also discuss in Proverbs 5, that other portions of Scripture equate idolatry with adultery. Pastor Keller, the pastor I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, says idols are anything more important to us than God, anything that absorbs our hearts and imagination more than God, anything we seek to give us what only God can give. All of us have prized something more than God at one point or another, even if it's a good thing. It can be a bad thing, too. My fears and anxieties can become so consuming that I can only think about the people I fear, and that makes me a spiritual adulterer before God. I deserve God's inevitable, unending, and inescapable punishment. And I'm not the only one. We all should receive God's covenant judgment because we all are covenant breakers. But do not forget who is judge, the Lord Jesus. Yes, he will come and judge the whole world, and those who do not believe in him exclusively for their salvation will be condemned to hell. And I pray that if you came here tonight without Christ, that you would not leave without him and thus avoid his wrath. Christ has also come, and he has come with grace upon grace. He is mighty to save, not just for the sexually immoral, but all who come to him. This is because Jesus bore God's covenant wrath for his elect so that they can be holy, blameless, and receive the blessings of being a covenant child. So when you look over this text and see the importance of Scripture, the need to flee adultery, the reality we all deserve punishment, and the grace that comes from Christ, we can say all of these things are true because of covenant, the covenant that has been lovingly extended to us.